Well, good morning, Brendan. It hardly seems possible that we've got to the end of this series of studies, and you'll appreciate that really we've only just got to the beginning. The idea of them was as much to whet your appetite to do some work yourselves as for me to do it all for you. You'll realise I'm taking the easy option here in asking you to do things. So, on those lines, let's think about homework, shall we? I mentioned about parables. And we're going to look at a few of them this morning. Just mention one now and then pick some others up later on. And it is the opening parable, I think, that sets the scene. And that parable, I suggest, is the parable of the vineyard, a parable that's recorded in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 20, because Hebrews starts with those famous verses of God having spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And of course that's mentioned in the parable of the vineyard. He sends his prophets to them, rising up early and sending. But then he sent his son. Surely they will reverence my son when they see him. And that of course is the message of Hebrews, isn't it? Surely they will reverence my son. And the whole thrust of Hebrews is to introduce the readers again to the Lord Jesus Christ and then realize the implications of hearing him, because God was going to speak in a son. And he then goes through very carefully a series of propositions, a series of teachings which they must embrace. And in quite a hard-hitting way, speaks about what I've called the unmistakable consequences that follow. So every argument in the epistle has an inevitable consequence. Action is required. If you believe this, then you must do something else. And it's that call to action which comes through regularly in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's quite often introduced by the little phrase, let us. And if you'll pardon the pun, we need to look for the 12 lettuces in the Hebrews garden. So, let us is quite an important phrase. I've not called it one of our significant words, because it's not a word, it's a phrase. But nonetheless, there are these 12. If you want to take a note of them, well, there they are. Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. Same chapter, verse 11, let us labor therefore. And notice how often attached to the phrase let us is the word therefore. Now, because of what we've discovered, therefore, let us do something. And it's this call to action. And it is an unmistakable consequence that flows from it. Let us therefore come boldly, verse 16 of chapter 4 says. Let us go on to perfection. Hebrews 6, verse 1. We're going to think something about perfection a little bit later. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the profession. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us have grace. You'll remember, as you look at this list of lettuces, how familiar the words are to us. They are very familiar phrases that punctuate the letter to the Hebrews all the way through. We looked at 13 verse 13 yesterday, didn't we? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And then finally 13:24, surely. Have I misled you there? Let me just check. I'm sorry about that if I've done that. No, it isn't. Is it 12:24? 13 verse 15, thank you very much. I wonder how 12:24 got there. There's obviously a gremlin even inside apples. The apple has got a maggot. Yeah. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So, those are the lettuces in Hebrews. And you can see that it is talking about this idea of the unmistakable consequence. A point having been made, we embrace that, we accept that, we believe that, therefore it requires something from us, and let us do it. And notice as well that they are all let us is. Not let you therefore fear, but not even let me therefore fear. But we do it in conjunction with others. This is as much a call to community life as it is a call to discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, you see, when we come to that little group in chapter 10, verse 22, 23, 24, let us draw near with a true heart. It's talking about combining together for our worship around the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is really talking about community life. And the apostle was appealing, yes, to individual brothers and sisters, most probably in Jerusalem. I believe the epistle was directed first of all to the brethren and sisters in the Jerusalem ecclesia, but it was directed to the ecclesia. It was directed to the community of believers. And the things that they should do. But it's possible for us to move on from those 12 let us is to what I've termed five great exhortations. And just in the same way as in the first session, you may recall, we stepped through on the quotations from the Old Testament, so it's possible for us to step through the letter to the Hebrews, just taking the great exhortations that are there. Let me just list them for you, first of all, and you might just like to turn them up as we work our way through Hebrews, just to cast your eye over the verses as we pull them up on the screen. The first is in chapter 2, and the first four verses, and notice the word that introduces it. As we've already seen, it's a consequence of something else. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Give heed. And it's not just, well, take on board the message, it's do something with it. Listen to it. Listen earnestly to it. What difference is it going to make in your life? Those are the implications of the words that are used there. So that's the first great exhortation. We shall return to it in a moment. Chapter 3, and it's the section from verse 7 through to verse 18. The section that contains that quite lengthy quotation from Psalm 95. And the message there is, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So using that quotation here as the second great exhortation. The message has come, you've given heed to it, you've listened to it, you've heard it, so don't harden your hearts against it. The purpose of the message is that it's going to work upon you. Inwardly, it's going to change you. You're going to become different people. Put away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So that's the second great exhortation. Then we move on a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 6. And the opening verses, the opening verses 1 to 20, it's the whole chapter is an exhortation. And it too is introduced by the word therefore. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And you'll see this includes a let us in it. Let us go on to perfection. So that's exhortation number 3. And then we jump quite a few more chapters. Chapter 10 now, and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and 19, and again introduced by the word therefore. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So we now draw near. And can you see how all of these hang together? The message is given, give heed. Having heard the message, don't harden your hearts. Having accepted the message and it's had an effect upon you, let us now go on. And in that going on, you draw closer and you come nearer to perfection. Until finally, the last exhortation, which we thought about yesterday, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 17. And those exhortations are vitally important. They're important for us as well. Let's just review them again, one by one, shall we? Give heed. Based on the facts, as we read in the opening verses of the scripture, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God speaks to us today by his Son. And then the call, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. It is God speaking in a Son. You can't refuse the message. And that message is confirmed. Confirmed by miracles, by wonders, by signs. I've just put that reference there to Mark 16 and verse 20, because it seems to me that this, as it were, leads straight in to the letter to the Hebrews. It's the last verse in the Gospel of Mark. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And so the word that was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ is being picked up by the apostles and is just as powerful now, though the Lord Jesus Christ has died, been raised and ascended to heaven, no longer physically present amongst them. The word is still as powerful and the apostles are preaching it. So God's word in a Son is still going forth and they must give heed to it. And in listening to it, then this is chapter 3 in verses 7 to 18 in Hebrews, in listening to it, they are not to harden their hearts. Obviously, chapter 2 has intervened between these two, the bulk of chapter 2, which tells us that Jesus was made lower than the angels. He was faithful in God's house as a son, as the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 3 tell us. So what then do we do, having learned that? God has spoken in the Son. He has made him like us for the purpose of our salvation and redemption. He was found faithful in all that he did. He accomplished what his Father gave him to do. Therefore, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What an appropriate phrase, plucked out, as we've said, of Psalm 95. And that voice comes to us daily. It's a daily call. And throughout Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's that one word that's picked up, as you know. Today, after so long a time. Today. And the emphasis is always on that. Today, if ye will hear his voice. And we are not to rest, thankful though we are, for our first learning of the truth, however many months, weeks, years, decades ago it may have been, but the message is constantly fresh and constantly refreshed for us. So today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And what verse 19 indicates to us in chapter 3 is that the responsiveness of our hearts indicates the extent of our faith. Just look at that last verse of Hebrews chapter 3. Because the apostle now is commenting on those about whom Psalm 95 was written. It's talking about Israel in the wilderness. And we see therefore, Hebrews 3 verse 19, that they could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Of the message of being given, they would say that they heard it. In fact, they did say that they heard it. All that the Lord had spoken, we will do, they said. Do you remember as they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai? But instead of softening their hearts, it hardened their hearts. The wilderness was a place of murmuring and grumbling, as we know. And so this idea of the softening of their hearts seemed to have no impact upon them at all. And they were barred from entry because of their lack of faith. And that must not be for us. So the next great exhortation, the third great exhortation, picks up from that point. If, in fact, we have got faith in these things, if we do believe the things that we've heard, then we must go on. And as we saw, that specially coined word, because Jesus is a mega priest, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Because Jesus is a mega priest, greater than Aaron, we must go on to perfection. Because, of course, that's what Jesus did. Being made perfect. Remember that phrase that the writer to the Hebrews introduces to us? So this is a call to action, a call to progress, a call to discipleship. Discipleship is about following, not moving from one place to another and just stopping, although we do have to move from one place to another, but moving from one place to another and continuing with the Lord Jesus. And the work doesn't finish. It takes more than a lifetime for its completion. And only when the Lord returns will we find perfection by God's mercy and his grace. So we go on because that's how the Lord went on. And in our going on, what do? Well, constantly we are drawing nearer. And this great exhortation, Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 36, tells us that because the old covenant has been fulfilled, and we now live under the terms of the new covenant, then we can draw near to God. Instead of the old covenant, which could be viewed as just putting barriers in the way, and it was a case of passing through barrier after barrier after barrier, and the final one, of course, was the veil between the holy and the most holy place, through which only the high priest and that but once a year passed. By contrast with all of that, we can draw near to God through the mediation of our mega priest, our great priest, knowing that the reward is sure. So we're being brought by God and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to that point. Which leads, of course, to this final important exhortation for the Hebrews and no less important for ourselves. I tried to show yesterday in speaking about those things which cause us to quake and tremble, those things which test us. That we have to move out of that comfort zone and go forth. And because Jesus suffered outside the gates of the city, then we must go forth to him, ignoring every reproach for his sake. In fact, the apostles give us an example, don't they, of how we should behave, rejoicing for those things that they suffered on behalf of his name. And it's difficult for us, isn't it, to enter into that same attitude of mind. But that's what's being asked of us. That's how we must be. And the clear message of this final exhortation is that we shall not inherit eternity if we try to hold on to the passing things of this life. So we have to let go in order to come fully to God. Well, let me introduce you to another significant word. This one is the word perfection. I indicated earlier that we would have to say something about this. There's the Greek term, teleou. Perfection or completion. And here are the places that it's used. Hebrews 2 verse 10. God's purpose was to make the captain of our salvation perfect, but it required suffering. Perfect through suffering. As we were reminded forcefully last night, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God, because that's the way the Lord entered. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation to all who fear him. So there's that word again. So the purpose was to make him perfect, and being made perfect, then he becomes our saviour. And then one of the exhortations includes that word, as we saw. Hebrews 6 verse 1, let us go on unto perfection. The pattern was there in his life. It has to be seen and reflected in ours. And just to show the Hebrews that the thing that they thought might bring perfection to them was in fact failing, if perfection was by the things of the law, but of course it wasn't. Perfection comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son, who is perfected forever, except King James's men put consecrated. It's the same word, the Son who is perfected forever. And of course his perfection is consecration, isn't it? It was set apart both as an example for us and the means of our salvation as well. It was kept safe. Notice, forever, the Son who is consecrated forever. Chapter 9. Offerings don't make perfect, do they? Not the offerings under the law, anyway. As chapter 10, verse 1 says, can never make the comers perfect. Doesn't work. However, 10 verse 14, Christ, by his one offering, hath perfected. So the imperfection of the sacrifice is their inability to make perfect, contrasted now with the perfection that the Lord introduces through his. And then talking about that great roll call of the faithful, they now rest in the grave, but they, without us, shall not be made perfect. And that's the reassurance to us, isn't it? Their faithfulness says that there is a place in the kingdom for us, for all who live by faith as they lived by faith. And then finally, and it's very appropriate that this should be the final one, well, actually it's not quite, there is one more, the author and finisher of our faith. That really is the pinnacle, isn't it? The one who starts and the one who completes. And we're just going to have to look at that verse in a little bit more detail just at a moment. And that leads then, of course, into the conclusion, the spirits of just men made perfect. And we pray that at the coming of the Lord we might be found amongst those who are just. And I hope it's been apparent as we've worked through those passages that there is a process at work here, which I've called the process of perfection, which was established first in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in 12 verse 2, who is the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of faith. But notice, it's not the perfecter of our faith. Our faith is responded to by God, just as was Abraham's. Faith was counted to him for righteousness. But Jesus was both the beginner and the completer in perfecting faith. If we want to understand about faith, then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was by faith that he did what he did. It was implicit trust in God. He was able to see the invisible. He lived according to the invisible. He communed with the invisible. He was constantly aware of the invisible God with him at all times. And so he shows us the pinnacle of faith. And we must try and walk in his steps. Just come, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. And we thought about this when we were thinking about prayer and the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane, because that's introduced to us here in verse 7, speaking about the Lord in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. See, and it was his perfection, first of all, that makes him the Saviour. Having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You might like to look up these other passages as well. Just look at Luke chapter 13, just a couple of verses in Luke. And you'll see how the apostle is picking up these phrases out of the Gospels and telling us their importance in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13 and verse 31 reads, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to Jesus, 'Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you.' He said to them, 'Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.' Right? So that process of obedience in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in wisdom and in favor with God and man, as Luke says in the opening chapters of his gospel, doesn't reach its completion or its perfection until the Lord's sacrifice. And having been made perfect, he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. And a few chapters earlier, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, we read this. Verse 39, Jesus spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Let me read you verse 40 from the Revised Version. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone, when he is perfected, shall be as his master. So the process of the Lord's perfection, we learn from his own lips in Luke chapter 13, and the fact that it then sets the example for others, ourselves included, by the mercy of God, is explained to us in chapter 6 and verse 40. And it's that message which was hidden there in the Gospel of Luke, which is opened out in greater fullness in the letter to the Hebrews. And what we discover, of course, is that it does provide a pattern to be followed by all of the Lord's disciples. Can we call it the Jesus pattern? The pattern of perfection. You see, it's Philippians 2, isn't it, which we know so well. As God's Son, he was in the form of God. But when we looked at Hebrews 1 and 2 and said we really need to bring these two chapters together, we can't separate chapter 1 and only look at the Lord in that super elevated state that he clearly held because he was the Son of God, higher than the angels, we have to bring with that Hebrews chapter 2, which tells us that though he was in the form of God, yet took upon him the form of a servant, made a little lower than the angels, is the way it's put in Hebrews, quoting from the Psalms, for the suffering of death, and for the salvation of his brethren. So it's come to Hebrews chapter 2, and those words that we are so familiar with and that we quote so often, talking about the Lord being like us, though in the form of God, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But there's another verse that we must put alongside that, which is Hebrews 5 and verse 2. We're very good at quoting Hebrews 2 verse 14. Have you noticed the same message comes out in Hebrews 5 verse 2? Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 5. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also, quoting Hebrews 2:14, he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Exactly the same message. And when we feel, as we are, compassed with infirmity, we must remember that we are in no different state from the state in which the Lord himself was, and it was no barrier to his perfection. And it's very easy to talk of God be merciful to me, a sinner, which is true, and we should say, but we must not be so bowed down by that to feel that there can be no forgiveness for our sins, that my sins are so dark, my circumstances so black, my distance from God so great that it cannot be bridged by the forgiveness he extends to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin that can separate us completely from God, apart from the one, of course, that the Lord mentions. But apart from that, no sin that can separate us completely from God, and the sacrifice of Christ can cleanse us from all sin. And so it was Jesus in the form of God that made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and for the salvation of his brethren, which lead us to think of his suffering. He was tempted in all points, like us brethren. As we saw and see in Hebrews chapter 5, he strove against sin, praying with strong crying and tears. And the prayer in Gethsemane is embraced there in those words that are quoted in Hebrews, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And probably the clearest indication of the Lord's words in the letter to the Hebrews, "I come to do thy will, O God." And as we learn, he learned his obedience by the things that he suffered. So we have to think about our discipleship compared with what the Lord himself achieved. Yes, man is made in the image of God, but mortal and prone to sin. Temptations are always present. And the only way in which we can keep temptations at bay is to apply the Jesus pattern, isn't it? By prayer and obedience to the will of God. And in speaking about forgiveness, that's how far forgiveness goes. It's interesting, when we compare the law, it seems as if the law was very good at marking cleanliness, well, and uncleanliness, of course. So you could see when outward uncleanness was cleansed. I'd go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded. That was what Jesus said to the leper, wasn't it? But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our conscience that's cleansed. Our inward man that's cleansed. And that shows the betterness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blood of bulls and goats were not efficacious for taking away sins, but this one offering on that one occasion was sufficient even to the cleansing of our conscience. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Just wonderful that our consciences can be cleared. So I said we come back to parables. We started with the first one, the parable of the vineyard, and I don't know how many others you found. Well, here's another one, which I believe is in Hebrews, the parable of the sower. That parable that we know so well, the pattern parable. One that the Lord explained point by point all the way through. Here it is in Hebrews. As we know, in the parable, the good ground represented good and honest hearts in which God's word is fruitful. You can see how that resonates with those great exhortations that we were thinking about. Give heed, listen to the word of God. Don't harden your hearts like the hard path on which the seed fell and was picked off by the birds. Thorns and thistles in the parable represented those who were caught away by the present life. And if you just turn to Hebrews chapter 6, then you'll see the parable in its fullness here, and the part of it that the apostle is using, although the whole parable is appropriate to his message. Hebrews 6 and verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them for whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." So, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and the parallel record is found in Hebrews chapter 6. But there's another parable that goes hand in hand. It goes hand in hand back in Matthew chapter 13, too. But it does here, the parable of the tares. As we know, the parable of the tares says that the tares, the children of sin, will be gathered by his angels at the Lord's coming and burnt. And that's what verse 8, which you just read, tells us. "That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end, at the end, is to be burned." So, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. There's also the parable of the marriage feast. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 22? king had sacrificed to prepare for the marriage feast, and those who were invited were distracted by daily tasks. So what's the outcome of the feast in the parable in Matthew chapter 22? Particularly in relation to those who were invited but said, I've married a wife, I've bought an oxen, purchased a piece of land. All the things of everyday life are turning me away. What was the outcome for them? The people whose world seemed to take them over, just as it had done for the Hebrews, and they weren't able to see through it. Well, the outcome in the parable was this. The king sent and burned up their city. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen for the Hebrews. Written shortly before AD 70, I believe. Certainly it was before AD 70, because it's clear that sacrifices were still being offered, and the apostle refers to them in the letter. But shortly afterwards, then the temple was going to be destroyed, and not long after that, the city burned and ploughed, just in fulfillment of the parable. So, another parable that's underlying the message. How about another one? How many of you found the fig tree? The unfruitful fig tree that was given a 3-year stay of execution, as we're told, in Luke 13, 6 to 9. Dig it, dung it, and then come back and see if there's any fruit. Well, what was the apostle doing in Hebrews? Almost sounds irreverent, doesn't it, to say that this was the dung that was going to bring forth fruit. But if they listened to it, if they took heed to the message, if they were moved by the exhortations, then the fruit would come. But a 3-year stay of execution. It'd be very interesting, wouldn't it, if it were possible for us to prove that Hebrews was written in AD 67. But it's probably not unreasonable that it was. I can't prove it, by the way. But it could be in that sort of period of time. And then the disaster struck. As we know, during those 3 years, it was carefully tended. After the 3 years, it was cursed. Well, and there are other parables. Please continue to look for them. It just shows us how the words of the Lord are so important for us. We tend to just apply, as it were, minimal messages, learn small lessons from them, whereas in fact they are of much greater importance than that, and I think we need to do a lot more work on parables, to be honest. So, how is God going to deal with us? If this is a message from God, the letter that was written to Hebrews, as it was, that's the word that commences it. If it's a message about his Son, and it's bringing us all the while nearer to his work through his Son, how is God going to deal with his Son? As we know, he sent his Son to unfaithful Israel. The whole message of Hebrews is about the unfaithfulness of Israel, about the hardness of their heart, about their standing back from the things of God and not being prepared to draw near to him, about their holding back from him, not being prepared to let go of those things which they thought were so comfortable but needed to be taught were passing. They seemed secure, but in fact were fragile. They were like a reed that would break, and the end of it would just thrust into their hand and wound them. So God sent his Son. And because Israel was unfruitful, even after his Son, he sent the apostles, calling men and women from all nations. So first the Jews, then the Gentiles. And in fact, the calling of the Gentiles, which was something which made the Jews' hearts even harder. And it required the apostle, didn't it? And this is Romans chapter 11, to say to them, well, if you want to know why the Gentiles are being called, it's so that you Jews will be provoked to emulate their faith. They've learned the gospel you rejected, you now learn from their faith. And God was using the Gentiles for that very act of provocation against the Jews. Just as he first gave the message to the Jews so that the Gentiles would be envious of the hope that was held out to the Israelite nation. And so Israel was unfruitful. And when Christ preached to them, now the apostles are going to preach to all nations. And God is going to deal with them. Well, he's going to deal with them as with sons. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go in at verse 4, shall we? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh, there's an echo there. Can you hear it? You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Can you see the Lord on his knees in Gethsemane? They've not tried as hard as that. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, or faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. And if it was true of the Lord, as they read in their prophets, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. If it happened to their Lord, how much more to them? We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father chastens not? As if the apostle is saying to them, don't complain about how difficult it's going to be. Don't talk about the problems that will be faced because you're being called to leave Jerusalem. Don't think about the property that you've got to leave behind and say, well, where are we going to go? Where will our income come from? How are we going to be able to feed the children? And all of those are very real questions, aren't they? And undoubtedly, his readers would ask those sort of questions. Don't ask that. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But if ye are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. You're like illegitimate children. You who rely so much upon the law are illegitimate, outside law, and not sons. And then he tells them to think about their own parents and the way they've looked after them. So God deals with them as with sons. And it's all part of the process of perfection. Going on to perfection. And that's probably the greatest exhortation of all, isn't it? In the letter to the Hebrews. That's what we are called to do. We see the Lord now made perfect. Man made perfect. That's the great teaching of the scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must now go on to perfection as we follow him. And may God bless us in our endeavours.